The book of Hebrews, as it turns out, though it took us almost a year to go through on Sunday mornings, will turn out to be fairly easy because the outline of the book is really straightforward with very few deviations, which kind of big scholarly debate about who penned the book of Hebrews, if it was the Apostle Paul or someone like Barnabas or one of these other guys. And, you know, when you read through the book of Hebrews, you see a lot of similarities to Paul. But when it comes to outlining the book, I can't help but think this couldn't have been Paul. It's too easy to outline. So, you know, if you ask me my opinion, depending on whether it's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, I'll give you a different answer as to who I think wrote the book of Hebrews. But we're not told, so it's kind of a waste of time to get there. We can just ask around heaven. You know, when you get there, you can say, hey, did you write Hebrews? No, I didn't write Hebrews. Hey, did you write Hebrews? No, I didn't write Hebrews. Why don't you go try asking Paul? Well, I'm afraid to talk to him. How about you? Did you? Anyway, the whole deal, you won't really understand Hebrews unless you understand this basic concept. The majority of the early Christian church was Jewish. As you've seen that Jesus said that the gospel was first to the Jew and you know, that was the deal. And it was only later opened up through people like Simon Peter and the Apostle Paul that the gospel began to be preached to the Gentiles. And so the vast majority of people that had been saved for a while were, in fact, Jews. Now, when they started undergoing persecution and difficulties and they started getting discouraged because of the, some of them were getting beaten and some of them were getting kicked. Many of them got kicked out of their Jewish families. The Jewish family would actually have a funeral, as many Orthodox Jewish families will do today if somebody gets saved, if they get born again. They'll have a mock funeral because my son or my daughter is dead to me now. They've basically, as far as the Jew is concerned, has forsaken the faith, even though really what they've done is they've fulfilled the faith. They've completed it. But be that as it may, it was very difficult, and there was a large group of these Christian Hebrews, these Christian Jews that were getting discouraged to the point of looking back and going, you know, we had it made in Judaism. We knew God. We sacrificed at the temple. We followed the teachings of Moses and knew the story of Joshua and revered Abraham. And we had the covenant and the law. And, you know, it was a good deal. We knew what we were doing. Nobody messed with us for it. And they were looking longingly back at Jewish life and the Jewish religion and saying, you know, why don't we just go back? And if you can imagine going back, I mean, I have no desire to go back to where I was before I became a Christian. I didn't know God. I was an atheist and a blasphemer, and I have no desire to go back to that. But they really thought that they were close to God. And they were having trouble as the persecution continued. They were having trouble really reconciling this in their mind. Is this a better deal? It seems to me that you know, we had a better deal before. And the whole book of Hebrews, if you look at it as the author of the book of Hebrews is telling the Christians that are wavering in their faith, these Jewish Christians that are trying to decide whether to go back to Judaism or not. If you look at it that way, and what he's saying is, it's a better deal here. Christianity's a better deal. Jesus is a better deal. Jesus is better overall. If you can outline the book in that way, what you find is that you're able to say, Jesus is better than, and then fill in the topics as they come up, and you can even get more detailed in that. You can say, Jesus is better than this because of this, in spite of this. Therefore, you'd better watch out and do this. If you fill in all those, you can go through the whole book and outline it that way. So it'll be really easy for us tonight, I think, to be able to cover those things. We won't be reading every word and every verse, but we will begin now, finally. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, he writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. So that's the introduction, you see, that he's saying, you know, God's spoken to people a lot of times in a lot of ways, and we see all through the scriptures that God has communicated. But in these last days, we've got the real deal. We've got God himself. We've got God himself, and we need to be listening to him. And the first thing is that he is much better than the angels, it says in verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels. This is the first of the Jesus is better than subjects. He is much better than the angels. And he goes on to say, well, for example, in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Well, none of the angels he ever said that to. He's better than angels. And we see in verse 6, you know, that the prophecy said, and let all the angels of God worship him. He's better than the angels. That's pretty clear. And so, as a result of that, and chapter 1 details this, and we're not going to read all those, but goes on to chapter 2, the end result of this, of seeing that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the angels. He's higher than the angels. As a result of this, chapter 2 begins, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So this is the pattern that we're going to see through the book of Hebrews. The first thing he's saying is, look, in the past God spoke through angels, and it was a real deal, and you can't neglect what angels have said. It's a done deal. It's a real thing. You can't neglect what the angels have said. Well, Jesus is better than the angels. So what are you going to do? How are we going to escape, you know, if we neglect so great a salvation as has been communicated through Jesus? Now, the next thing, it goes on into chapter 3 of making the point where the writer of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Moses because, you know, it says in verse 3, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You guys revere Moses. Well, Jesus has more glory than Moses does, you know, and he says in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son over his house, or Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. That he goes on to compare, and we'll see this in a minute, but we see the warning in here. Yeah, we're the house of God. Christ is faithful over his house. What house? Us. We are the house of God if. There's another one of those ifs. The ifs that get me in trouble when I point them out. But here it is. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's that perseverance thing that nobody likes to hear about staying true to the gospel, not just being saved and born again, but walking with Christ and being enduring and perseverant through our whole lives. And so he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me. Saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be deceived or none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see that warning? Falling into sin hardens the heart. And what we see is that the heart can be hardened into unbelief in someone who has seen the miracles of God for 40 years, somebody who has been, you know, a follower of God. Sin will harden a heart into unbelievers, and he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if, there's another if, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Till the end. Again, we see that necessity of pressing on, of persevering, of running the race. Not that, you know, raised my hand at the altar call, said, yes, I accept Jesus, and went on to live whatever life in sin, hardening my heart in unbelief. That doesn't work. So he says, it's while it is said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So in the point, once again, we see for a second time now, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better than. First, it was better than angels. Now he's saying Jesus is better than Moses. And the end result before of, hey, if the message came through angels before and you weren't allowed to get out of that one, and Jesus is better than angels, so how are you going to escape if you neglect so great a salvation as was communicated through Jesus? Now Jesus is better than Moses. And what happened with Moses? They followed Moses. But what happened? They hardened their hearts into unbelief because of the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying now Jesus is better than Moses, and we are the ones that in the same way that they followed Moses, we're following Jesus. Well, take care that there not be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. And he says in verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, another thing that's kind of in linguistic patterns here, which you get if you read the whole book of Hebrews all the way through, is that one subject of Jesus is better than, you know, and whatever, one subject flows very naturally into the next subject. And I'm just highlighting them, so it'll seem kind of abrupt, but if you go back and read it, you'll see how the angel thing flows into the Moses thing, and now the Moses thing flows into the Joshua thing. Now, you can kind of see that in what we just read as he was talking about entering his rest. That they hardened their hearts in unbelief in the wilderness, so they couldn't enter his rest. Well, Joshua is the one that led them into the promised land, right? And so he goes on to show this, basically Jesus is better than Joshua. And he says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They won't enter rest because of their unbelief, but those who believe, it says, we who believe will enter that rest. And he goes on to say in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. A lot of the times the Jews would read this idea of the rest and think that this was when they went into the promised land, that Joshua was leading us into our rest. And it was vacation time. Well, frankly, it's not vacation time. The promised land, there was wars and battles and difficulties. It was far from rest. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, Joshua didn't give them rest. God spoke of a different rest, a further one. And he says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So as we see that God's pattern of he worked 6 days in creation and took a day off, not only was it a model for the Sabbath in the week where we work for 6 days and we take a day off, but it was also a model for in our lifetimes we're working and then we get the rest of eternity off. It's we enter that rest, not the rest that Joshua had, but there was a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God that's coming in the future. So he's shown us that once again that Jesus better than angels, Jesus better than Moses. Now Jesus better than Joshua, because Jesus is going to lead us into this rest that Joshua never could. However, remember that in each one of these, there's a warning. There's a Jesus is better than this, and so you better watch out because of this. And so what we see is the warning in verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the through following the same example of disobedience. He says, you know, Joshua, Jesus is better than Joshua, and there's a rest, but here's the deal. Don't end up like the people who didn't end up in rest, you know. So now we go on to the next thing, and again, there's a smooth transition, but we're skipping it. In verse 14, we see the beginnings of the communication that Jesus is better than, well, we've got angels so far, and Moses, and Joshua. All of these things that they would want to go back to if they're getting burnt out on the Christian walk and the Christian persecution and everything, they'd want to go back. Well, he's just going down the line. Angels, Moses, Joshua. Now, what do you want to go back to? You want to go back to the temple where there's the Levitical priests doing this work? Okay, well, Jesus is better than Levitical priests. He says in verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And he goes on and on into the first half, or pretty much most of chapter 5, making this point of Jesus being better than the Levitical priesthood. And he shows that Jesus is a high priest, but not in regards to the Levitical priesthood. Remember, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Now, what priesthood comes from the tribe of Judah? All the priests come from Levi, from the Korahites, from the descendants of Aaron in the clan that followed. I'm sorry, did I say Korah? That was the guy who got swallowed up in the earth. Sorry, Kohathites. The Korahites, the last we heard from them was... So, anyway. No, Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, as it says in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is where the author of Hebrews would like to get very in-depth and to say, you know, here's the deal with Melchizedek and how Jesus' priesthood is so far superior and everything. But you know what? There's a problem. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, it says in verse 11, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You know, when they first got saved, they were sharp and they were into this teaching and they were taking in. He says, you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He's saying you guys have actually regressed. By this time, you should be teaching the Bible to other people, and yet I'm having to cover the basics again. You've gone back to baby food. You've gone back to milk instead of the meat that you need. And because you become dull of hearing, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Guess what we just read here? We just read that mature Christians believe and receive and walk in the teaching of righteousness, of practicing, having your senses trained to discern good and evil. We don't think twice. If we lead somebody to Jesus Christ, they're born again on Sunday, and on Monday, they're using profanity at work, you know, and they're going and renting a rated R movie and then, you know, going home to live with their girlfriend or whatever. We're not surprised by that. It's a brand new baby in Christ. But, you know, if somebody's been a Christian 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and they're still walking in that same kind of unrighteousness, that's a big problem. See, it's the mature Christian who is walking in righteousness. And that's the deal that he's saying, you know, if you're partaking only of milk, if you're never getting the meat of the word and this maturity in the Christian walk, you're not exposed to righteousness. And he says, so you're back to basics, but we need to leave the basics. We need to get on beyond the basics. And so chapter 6 begins saying, therefore, leaving the elementary principles or the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then he lists six things that are the basic foundation of the Christian walk about, he says, you know, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about washings. Now, that I like to translate that baptisms because it is the Greek word for baptism. But baptisms, of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's those six things. Those are the basic, bare bones Christian things. He says, but we need to push that aside. I mean, not push it aside, but we don't need to teach this again. You have to know this, and we need to press on. He says, this we will do if God permits. And then come some of the most scary verses in the Bible. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for to whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. As you read this, you can't escape the thing of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Hey, if you have, as he says, been enlightened, if you've tasted of the heavenly gift, if you've been a partaker of the Spirit, if you've tasted the good word of God, now people say, oh, no, 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 no. This is just people who, you know, they got a taste of Christianity, but it didn't take. You know, that they just taste it like, you know, not eating the popsicle, just putting it on your tongue so you know what flavor it is. Well, I have a big problem with that interpretation. Namely, is if you hold to that interpretation, then what you're saying is that Jesus never really died. You say, what? What are you talking about? Well, it says right there in the scriptures, using the same word, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And if you're saying that this only means, oh, they only got a taste of it, Jesus tasted death for everyone. You're saying, oh, well, Jesus just came close to death. Boy, that was close. You're saying Jesus never really died. So you don't get to have it both ways. You know, you either deny the crucifixion, the actual death of the crucifixion, or you deny of what this is saying or the interpretation of that. And so what happens is we see that in the case of people like this, when they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, some people read that too extremely, I think. They say, oh, so you're saying that the Christian backslider, once you're backslidden once, then there's no hope for you. You can't ever be saved. No, that's not true, because I've been a backslider, and frankly, so have you. And you're like, we're not laughing at that. We don't think it's funny. Oh, we know. We have pictures and video. Here's the deal. When you fell into sin, well, you're here tonight. Why? Because somewhere between the time you fell into sin and the time you got back here, hopefully, you repented. You turned to the Lord and you cried out and you thought of something like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you said, God, I sinned and I'm so sorry, and please wash me and cleanse me, and I need your grace tonight. And God cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he washed you clean, and you're back. That's how I know you didn't fall away. Yeah, you fell into sin, but you didn't fall away. Because someone who falls away never comes back. That's the definition of falling away. Because in the case of someone who has fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So I can guarantee you, if you've repented, you haven't fallen away. It's that simple. But there are those, and I've seen those, that allow their hearts to be hardened by sin. They're hardened into unbelief. Somebody that was walking a good Christian walk, and then not so much, and then not at all. And now they're like evangelical atheists. People that honestly don't believe in salvation anymore because sin hardened their hearts into unbelief. And someone like that, someone who's truly fallen away, can never be brought to repentance. Why? Well, they're crucifying the Son of Man again. They're putting him to open shame. What does that mean? It means that while at one time they were saying, Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now all they're saying is, he died. There's no resurrection, there's no heaven, there's nothing beyond that. They're putting him back on the cross and saying, he's just another dead guy. And that's what falling away does. Verbally, by example even, you're putting Jesus back on the cross and saying, that was it, the end of the story. He said, it is finished, gave up his spirit, and that was that. And so we got to be careful. Because, you know, you can drink in the rain and produce vegetation, or you can drink in the rain, and by that I mean the water of the word, that you can drink it in and produce thorns and thistles. Well, one is useful, one gets burned. So, he says down in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There you go. People have asked me in big controversy in the last 2-3 months. What do you believe about eternal security? Well, I don't know. I don't see that in the Bible. Well, you know what I'm talking about. And I say, oh, full assurance? I absolutely believe that you can have full assurance. It's right there in the Bible. I have full assurance. Well, how can I have full assurance? It says, be diligent. That's the way you get full assurance. That's the way you have hope until the end. That it's perseverance, it's faith and patience to inherit the promises. I keep going. I live my life with God day after day after day, and I have full assurance. I have no reason to doubt or no reason to believe that I'm coming anywhere near falling away. That doesn't mean I'm free from sin, but it means I repent quickly. So, we've seen Jesus better than angels, Jesus better than Moses. We've seen Jesus better than Joshua. We've seen Jesus better than the Levitical priests. Now, dare you say this to Hebrew people, Jesus better than Abraham. Wow, that's kind of scary. He goes on to say, and again, this is spread out over chapters 6 and 7, but chapter 6, verse 20, he brings up the subject of Jesus having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, this is part of this whole tying this stuff in together. He's been tying in the better than the Levitical priest because he's according to the order of Melchizedek. Because he's according to the order of Melchizedek, now he is better than Abraham. Why? Well, he's about to tell us that when Abraham, in chapter 7, it says, when Abraham was coming back, you know, he rescued Lot and all the people that were captured and all their goods taken away by the, what was it, 5 kings versus 4 kings or 5 kings versus 6, I forget. Ask Pastor Sean after the service. This is all fresh in his brain in Genesis. The kings went to battle, and the kings that were victors took Lot and all the people of Sodom and carted them all away. Well, Abraham and all the trained warriors in his household went off and went and fought against them and got them back. Now, on their way back, he met up with this guy, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we see, Melchizedek was the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So he's the king of Salem. He's the king and the priest. That's the whole order, this priestly order, which is not Levitical, because the Levitical priests didn't become kings. And certainly the Israelite kings were not supposed to do the work of the priests. They got in trouble for that. We've seen that recently in our studies of 2 Chronicles. But the order of Melchizedek, they're kings and priests. That Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. He's a king and a priest. And so Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, who's Melchizedek? It's this king and a priest that met up with Abraham when he was coming back after he'd got Lot and all the people and all the spoils. And so it says that he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. He took everything that he'd won in battle and tithed to this guy, Melchizedek, tithed to this king/priest. Now, He says, observe in verse 4, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. He says in verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so we see all these things about how he had been blessed. And even, it's as it says, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So this is a weird kind of ethereal. I don't see Paul making arguments like this in the other epistles. But essentially what he's saying is Abraham gave a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. And because later on, through his lineage, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Technically, the Levites were tithing to the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, that's out there. I mean, it's in the Word of God, so it's true, but it's kind of out there for my thinking. So he's saying that there's the deal there. Now, we've seen Jesus better than, wow, angels, Moses, Joshua, the Levitical priesthood, Abraham. Now he, and again, the flow works really well if you read it through, but now we see Jesus has a better, is a better commandment, because the commandment came before. Well, it says in verse 18 of chapter 7, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You'll see that word better and superior to and other synonyms all through Hebrews as he's making this point. And then as that goes on, we see that leads us into not only a better commandment, but we've got a better intercessor, someone to pray for us. Jesus is a better intercessor. It says in verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, the problem with priests is they get old and they die. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what the problem with asking me to pray for you is? Is I'm going to die someday. Then you're going to have to find someone else to pray for you. And then they're going to die. And then you're going to have to ask someone else to pray for you. And they're going to die. And you ask the fourth person to pray for you, and they say, I don't want any of this at all. What had to do with you? Every time someone prays for you, they die. Yeah. It's like, did you ever hear the Sadducees tell the story of the woman who married the brother and then the brother and the brother? I'm no dummy. Well, Jesus is alive forever. And when Jesus is interceding for you, he ever liveth, the Bible says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So he doesn't, and so he's able, as it says, he's able to save forever. If my prayers help you, that's great, but they're only going to last as long as I do, and then I'm going to die. Well, Jesus, you know, his prayers last forever. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So you can see that in this, not only do we have a better intercessor, but mixed in with that, you could almost make it two different subjects, we also have a better high priest. We've got a better high priest. Those high priests died, and they had their own sin issues to deal with. Well, our high priest is better than that. Now, as we move into chapter 8, we see that Jesus is better than the old covenant. There's a new covenant now. It's better than the old covenant. Don't forget, we're talking to the Jew who has become a Christian, who's thinking about going back to Judaism, thinking it's a better deal back there. Well, so far, he said, well, Moses wasn't a better deal, and angels weren't a better deal, and Joshua wasn't a better deal, and Abraham wasn't a better deal, and Levitical priesthood wasn't a better deal, and the commandment wasn't a better deal. And the intercessor wasn't a better deal, and the high priest wasn't a better deal. He's kind of covering all his bases here, and now we see the covenant wasn't a better deal. It says in verse 6 of chapter 8, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You see this word appearing a lot. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Come on, guys, you want to go back to the old covenant? You want to go back to Judaism? If that was the perfect scenario, why did God come up with this new one? If that was the old covenant was faultless and flawless, why did God make a new covenant, one which he goes on to describe as, you know, not tablets written in stone, but written on the tablets of their heart? And he says in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. It's not even an option to go back. It's obsolete. It's closed down. It's a done deal. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, it's ready to disappear. Now, this has been written, the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, when the Roman army under Titus Vespasian destroyed the temple, attacked Jerusalem, and the temple was burned, and the city was leveled, but the temple was taken, every stone was taken off, and one upon the other taken down, and the gold was scraped and brought back to Rome, and it's gone. It's a done deal. And the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, it's not an option to go back, and as a matter of fact, it's ready to disappear. It's going to be gone. Now, as he talks about that, again, we see one of these transitions, really smooth transitions, is like kind of speaking of the temple, speaking of the sanctuary, speaking of the house of God, this whole idea of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle, we've got a better one also. He's shown we've got better through Jesus. Well, now we see we've got a better tabernacle. You know, speaking of the earthly sanctuary, as he does in chapter 9 for a great number of verses there, but when in verse 11 it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So now we see a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The temple, man, as far as God's concerned, that's old news, he's saying. It's obsolete. It's going to disappear. We've got a better tabernacle, a better sanctuary. And how did he enter in? You know, the high priest had to kill the bulls and goats and all these things and sprinkle the blood everywhere. Well, Jesus, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And that, again, gently leads us into the next better statement, that Jesus has a better sacrifice. It says that, you know, in verse 19, he says, Moses, you know, took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, had to sprinkle them all over the place and things. And he says, you know, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. However, we see in verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, as the high priest did, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. He's saying, you know, the high priest, in order to get before God in the holy place, there was a yearly sacrifice. It was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when they would have to go through this elaborate sacrifice, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, and make atonement through the blood for the sanctuary itself, and finally get in there behind the curtain, behind the veil, in front of the model of God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim. Once a year, after all that, Jesus, his sacrifice is so superior. Not only is the sanctuary superior, because we're talking about the real thing, going in heaven before the real throne of God, not just the model, the Ark of the Covenant. he goes before, and he doesn't have to do this continually with the blood of bulls and goats and all these things. But in fact, we see that it was through his own blood, and it was once. It was just once. Otherwise, it says in verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Year after year, Jesus would have had to die over and over and over again. But we see in verse 28, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. That's the key right there. It's not the blood of bulls and goats over and over and over again. It's Jesus did this once. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better tabernacle. It's a better covenant. It's a better commandment. It's better everything, guys. But, you know, in those sacrifices, it says in chapter 10, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, he's making the point, this is obsolete. What you're considering going back to is not only inferior, it's impossible. You can't go back to it. You can't be saved that way. Verse 10 of chapter 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And culminating with verse 17, where God says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, because of all this, he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Again, what do you see? Press on, continue, persevere, get to the finish line, keep going, don't give up. I don't know how many times he can say it before we understand that concept that's so clearly all through the Word of God, and people put blinders on and they refuse to see it. Now, verse 26, this is scary because it ties right in with what we read in chapter 6. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, so there you go. When you were under Judaism, you could be put to death just on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and as regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Wow. Again, we're talking about people who have come to a knowledge of the truth, people that were sanctified, people that turn away and fall away. If two or three witnesses was enough to get you put to death under the law of Moses, imagine when you do this before God and how much severer the punishment will be. And then he goes on to encourage, again, encourage and exhort, essentially. In verse 32, he says, remember the former days when, after having been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So you were directly persecuted, and your friends were persecuted. Well, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Back then, you knew you had a better deal. You didn't cry about, oh, they took my farm away because I'm a Christian now, because I've got a mansion in heaven. You used to know it was a better deal, he's saying. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he was coming, will come, and won't delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. There you go. You get choice A or choice B? Persevere or shrink back to destruction? Those are the two options you have once you start this race. And he goes on to talk about faith, having faith to the preserving of the soul. What's faith? Faith, he says, is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. You guys need to focus in on hope. You need to understand that though you're not seeing it right now, you need to have faith and focus in. And he says, for by faith, men of old gained approval. And now we have what we call the hall of faith, a lot of people do, where just tons and tons of men and women all through chapter 11, no, they're not bankrupt. They were actually rich in faith. All through chapter 11, it just goes through all these different people who lived by faith. And as that chapter finishes up, after describing all these people and starts chapter 12, chapter 12 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we've just seen all these people of the Bible with faith. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He's saying, guys, Jesus is the perfect example of enduring through tribulation and persecution and difficulty. Jesus endured the cross. He made it all the way through. Why? For the joy set before him, because he knew what was past this trial, he knew what was at the finish line, and so too, we need to focus past this trial, past this persecution, past this difficulty, and look to the finish line and go, that's what I'm focused on. Not on this difficulty directly in front of me, but the finish line that's far ahead, and I need to persevere, and I need to keep going, and Jesus is my example. And so, in verse 25 of chapter 12, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And again, the warning, for if those did not escape when they refused to warn them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So, we see Jesus better than everything to do with the old covenant and the old priesthood and the old sacrifices and the old tabernacle and the old commandment, everything. Moses and Joshua and Abraham and all the rest. Jesus is better. Pay attention to this, he says. You paid attention to Moses, and those who don't get in trouble. Well, what are you going to do if you don't pay attention to Jesus? So ultimately, chapter 13, this, he's made his point. I think he's fully convinced that he's made his point and that none of his readers are going to ever consider going back to Judaism again. I'd like to share this message with the cultish messianic movement today, where they're trying to proselytize Gentile Christians into this form of Jewish Christianity, because as we've seen, Jesus is better than all that. He's better than all that. He's convinced. Anybody who's gone through these 12 chapters, I have convinced them they're not going to go back. And so here's the deal. Now it sort of sounds like Paul. Now you can read it and say, now it's starting to sound to me like the Apostle Paul could have been the author of this, when he just starts jamming like he does in Thessalonians, you know, when he just starts almost machine gunning all of these things. It's like I realize I'm almost out of parchment. I'm almost done with my letter, with my book. And there's so many things I've got to encourage you to do to walk in the Lord and with God's people. And so in chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some of it entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as if you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Another thing, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And regarding money, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Can you tell he wants to give a sermon for each one of these? But he's just doing bam, 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 bam. So It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, you know, and being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. This is worthy of a sermon just in the context of how did you come to Christ? I mean, think back. Who was it? Was it that annoying guy at work that wouldn't stop talking about Jesus? Was it the guy you grew up with in high school that got saved and he couldn't help but try and get you saved? Was it a family member? Did your daughter or your mother get saved and they just kept witnessing to you? Was it somebody that you didn't even know ran into you in a store in the mall and told you about the love of God? Who shared the word of God with you that made you end up becoming a Christian? Who was responsible? Who was foundational? How did you get dragged to church that day when you got saved? Who was responsible? And look back and ask yourself, am I doing the same thing? I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the guy that once he got saved and kind of started coming to my house and witnessing to me, I wouldn't be here today. But am I doing that for others? Am I sharing the gospel with others? Am I being faithful to preach the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to other people? Because if not, the line stops with me. Because somebody led that person, the person who led me to Christ, someone led them to Christ. And someone led that person to Christ. It just goes down. And if I stop and I'm not leading people to Christ, it all just stops with me and it was a waste. And so that's why he's saying that remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. The result was you got saved. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. I'm amazed. Just that one verse, you'd think if we as the whole church fully understood that, then nobody would ever get drawn into cults and weird things. And I won't name any of them. Those get me in trouble too. I mean, I'll name them eventually, but I won't name them now because we're almost out of tape. And verse 16, and don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Don't consider going back to the temple and starting those sacrifices. No, the sacrifice God wants from you today is doing good and sharing. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Yeah, as a leader in the church, I can tell you that sometimes it's a joy and sometimes it's grief. And, you know, we lead because, like shepherds have to give an account to the sheep owner, if we let a wolf come and snatch away a sheep and kill a sheep, we have to give an account for that. Well, so too, someday we'll give an account to God for everything that we've done. And so sometimes, you know, people go, oh, I didn't like that decision that was being made, or I thought that was too merciful, or I thought that was too harsh or whatever. Well, you know what? You didn't spend 48 hours in prayer before dealing with it like the leadership did. Or, you know, it's, and when you give the leaders grief about things that they've prayerfully gone through and sought the Lord, knowing they're going to give an account, it's easy for you to be the armchair quarterback and say, I would have done that different. I would have spent that money on something else. I would have done the church discipline a different way. Well, I would have made this decision. I would never have started this ministry. Oh, we should have started that other ministry a long time ago. It's easy to be the armchair quarterback. But, you know, you're causing grief. And you're making it difficult for the leaders to lead. And guess what? We're doing that to give an account. But when you cause grief instead of joy, That problem, that's unprofitable for you. I believe that takes away from your reward, the treasures you're storing up in heaven. God's like going, oh, you give your leaders grief? Look, I just took the game room off your mansion. So be careful. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. There you go. That's what you should do for the leaders. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. That sounds a lot like Paul, as will the rest of this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This sounds a lot like Paul. He just said amen, and now he's got a few more verses to go. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I remember that being really funny on our 43rd Sunday. I've written to you briefly. Praise the Lord, it was brief, you know. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. So we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, and, you know, it can just be consolidated down to this one statement. Jesus is better than everything else. So where else are you going to go? So let's pray.